Have you ever felt led to take a step of faith? And then once you did, your faith began to falter and you felt consumed by fear. Have you ever felt led to take a step of faith? And once you did, your faith began to falter and you felt consumed by fear. You know, you take a step of faith, a risk, you pray, you trust God, you went for it, and then after you did, you were a little like, what have I gotten myself into? July of 2002, and many of you know the story of sort of the start of this church, but I like to say it from time to time, and also the message I'm giving you this morning I gave to a group of students at UNLV about a year ago, so I'm taking some things from this, but I shared the story with them, and some of you have heard the story, maybe some of you haven't, so I'll share it with you. If you've heard it already, you'll hear it again. But in July of 2002, Laura and I moved to Las Vegas with two little toddlers in tow. You know them, they're not little toddlers anymore. But we moved from Chicago after finishing graduate school, after finishing seminary, and we wanted to start a new church called The Stream. And we felt called by God to do that. We were taking a huge step of faith. We were moving all the way across the country. We had very little money, and we didn't even really know anyone here in Las Vegas. You know, we had met a couple people, but they were already part of a church. And this step of faith, though, seemed worth it. We felt called by God. We felt trained. We felt equipped to do it. We had worked full-time in ministry before for several years, even prior to graduate school, working in college campus ministry. And surely we thought, God's going to come through. He's going to make this happen. We would meet people, we'd make some friends, we'd get some small groups going in some homes, and we'd start some Sunday services eventually. And boom, we'd have a church, right? That's how we hoped. Well, a few months went by, and it took a while to really start to connect with people in Las Vegas. We met some people, we made some friends, and we'd take our kids to the park and meet other young families that were playing with their kids at the park, and a few of those families ended up becoming part of the church, which was cool, and I started working out at a local gym, and I met some people through that and made some friends, and a couple of those people became part of the church eventually. But initially, when we first sort of met some people, we had 5 to 8 people, and we started a little small group. In fact, it was even in one of the family's homes, and we were going for a couple months, and then they invited some people that they knew, and we had like 8 to 12 people, and it seemed like it was going really well, and then I'll never forget the night when we found out that, oh, we're moving away. The host family was moving away, and then the family that was connected to them moved away. It was like 3 or 4 of the families at once just took different jobs, and there was a change, and it seemed like all of that small group just sort of evaporated. And so it felt like starting over, and that's a few months in. And a few months later, we reached a point where Laura and I were down to, this is kind of embarrassing, but we were down to less than $10 in our checking account. And we had some reserves elsewhere, but I remember the checking account being down to $10 or less, and it was right underneath that. And Lauren and I started wondering, what do we get ourselves into? I mean, it crossed our mind. Will this church really get started? If it does, will it keep going? And will we even have enough money to pay the bills? And what about the kids? What about? There was a lot of whatabouts. We started out with great faith, but as time went on, we started to feel like we were sinking a little bit in our fears. Have you ever felt led to take a step of faith? Maybe yours very different than ours. And once you did, your faith began to falter, and you felt consumed by fear. I have many times. And here at The Stream, as we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to encounter this morning an interaction that Jesus had with his disciples, particularly some interaction with Peter, in Matthew 14, verses 22 through 33. And in this encounter, you are going to see how Peter took a great step of faith, but also how he started sinking in his fears. Most importantly, you're going to see how in this moment of sinking in his fears, his encounter with Jesus so powerfully impacted him personally and also his friends, the other disciples. If you have faith, but also sometimes sink in your fears, this message is for you. Before you leave this morning, you're going to see how Jesus can help you not only in taking steps of faith, and being challenged and compelled to take some steps of faith in your life. But also, you're going to see how he can lift you out of your fears. So let's pray before we go to God's word. And let's ask him to teach us from this passage. God, thank you for including this in your word. And thank you for the point that you have for us this morning from it. God, I pray that what we study today would not just be information and not just be seen as another good story in the Bible, but that what we study and read about today would indeed lead to our transformation. It would increase our faith. It would help us when we face our fears. God, that we would leave here this morning transformed more and more by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 14, verses 22 through 33. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And he began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Let's talk about the details of this event, an encounter that the disciples, particularly Peter, had with Jesus. And then we'll talk about the point of it all. And then we'll conclude with the relevancy this has for you and me today. Let's set up the context a little, just as a review. John the Baptist has been recently put to death. Jesus received word of this by King Herod. Then Jesus is out in a desolate place. He's ministering to people. He's healing multitudes of people that came to him in this desolate place in the wilderness. While there, Jesus miraculously multiplies 5 loaves and 2 fish into a feast that feeds 5,000 plus people. And upon the conclusion of this event is where we're told in our passage begins that Jesus immediately sends his disciples to get in a boat and go before him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And he stays back and he dismisses the crowds. So Jesus is in this desolate area with thousands of people. He's healing them. He's been ministering them. He feeds them. And then he sends his disciples away and he begins dismissing the crowds. What's notable here is what he does next. Look at verse 23. He went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Why? We aren't told specific reason he prays, and we aren't told why he wanted time alone to pray. We can make a number of good guesses, right? We can say, well, you know, John the Baptist, his cousin, has just been martyred. He's grieving his passing. He's grieving his death. And Jesus, fully aware that that foreshadows what is his own destiny, that he's going to be put to death as well in the days ahead. We talked when we were there in that passage how what happens with John the Baptist is paralleling and foreshadowing what is to come with Jesus. He's just been ministering all day in this desolate place in the wilderness area. He's been teaching, he's been healing, and then he performs this miracle, feeds thousands of people, and it's the end of the day. It's late. So perhaps he just wanted to be refreshed. Perhaps he wanted to be strengthened by time with his heavenly Father. Perhaps he's grieving the loss of John the Baptist. Perhaps he's praying and thinking forward about what is ahead. We aren't specifically told, and any of those are good guesses and good legitimate reasons as to what he may be doing. But something that you and I must see from this and apply to us personally is that private personal time alone with God is something that Jesus models for us. It's something that he practiced and something that he's modeling for us here. You don't have to climb a mountain to do it. You could go up to Mount Charleston. It's quite a hike. And I saw there's still plenty of snow up there, it looks like, this morning as I'm driving in. But you could practice the same, regardless of where you do it. Jesus takes time alone, privately, to pray. He sends his disciples away, he dismisses the crowds, and he has some quality, quiet time with God. So the least you and I can do is put our phones down for 10 minutes. You know, least we can do is turn off the television, turn off the computer. He takes some time alone with God to pray. He's alone. By the time evening has come, and by this time, the disciples are in the boat. They're a long way from land. We know a little bit about this boat that the disciples were in. A fascinating find of a boat occurred in 1986 out of the mud on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Carbon dating has been used in this discovery, along with pottery found in the boat and the type of nails even that were used to put the boat together, all indicate that this vessel was used sometime between 120 BC and 50 AD. So scholars are not saying this is the exact boat that Jesus and his disciples were in. That would be cool if they somehow knew that. But they are saying this is the type of boat. It was very much, this is the type of boat during this time period. It's therefore appropriately, it's been jokingly sometimes referred to as the Jesus boat. I don't know if jokingly, but it's been referred to the Jesus boat. It depicts the kind of boat that Jesus and his companions here went in on the Sea of Galilee. And this boat currently sits in a museum in Tiberias, Israel today. Here's an artist's rendering of what this boat would have looked like back in the day. This is from the ESV Study Bible. The boat was 27 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, 4.5 feet high. Not a huge boat, but big enough for the 12 and Jesus to be in. It's sufficient to have a total capacity, they've estimated, of about 15 people. So if it's the 12 plus Jesus, they're good to go. This is the kind of boat the disciples were most likely traveling in on the Sea of Galilee when this event occurs. Verse 24 indicates that the wind and the waves are pushing the boat far from land. The wind is against them. It seems taking them even in an opposite or different direction than the way they were instructed by Jesus to travel. And in the fourth watch of the night, which, by the way, would mean between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., Jesus comes to them walking on the water. So these guys have been at the oars for a while here. They've been on the water for some time because Jesus dismissed them in the boat towards the end of the day. And Jesus has spent plenty of time praying with God. He's had that private time alone with God, and the whole time the disciples, it seem to be struggling with the wind and the waves in the boat. Now remember, several of these guys, Peter, James, and John, are fishermen. That's what they did by trade before Jesus called them to follow me, when he said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." They're quite familiar with the Sea of Galilee. They're quite familiar with the kinds of things that would happen on the Sea of Galilee. One scholar, Edwards, last name Edwards, noted in his commentary on Mark that on the Sea of Galilee you have Mount Hermon, which is on the northeast, and it rises up to 9,200 feet. And when cool air comes off this mountain and mixes with the warmer air rising from the Sea of Galilee, you have the potential for hurricane-like winds and storms to be stirred up, particularly in the early evening. And what we don't know that they were encountering a hurricane-like storm, we aren't specifically told, but we do know that these kinds of storms sometimes did happen on the Sea of Galilee and likely still do today. And again, we know that Peter and several of the others were fishermen and familiar with these kinds of things. Nonetheless, they're really being tossed. They're tossed to and fro for hours, it seems, while Jesus is praying for hours, it seems. And then Jesus comes to them walking on the water. Verse 26, when they see him walking on the sea, they are terrified. That word translated terrified, defined by one Greek dictionary as this: acute mental or spiritual agitation. like that definition. Acute mental or spiritual agitation. It's the same word used to describe Zacharias, if you recall, when he sees the angel. It's the same word that Jesus uses when he announces that he's going to be betrayed. And it's the same word that the disciples use when they see the resurrected Jesus later, when he shows up in their midst. They are experiencing an acute mental and spiritual agitation. And so they cry out in fear. It is a ghost. But immediately, look at Jesus. He speaks to them saying, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Notice how he reassures them. Notice how he reminds them. How he helps them to see who he really is. Sometimes we see Jesus differently than he really is. Sometimes I think you and I maybe wrongly conclude things about Jesus. We might, for some reason, depict him differently than who he really is, at least in certain moments. Maybe you think, you might not be thinking, okay, he's a ghost, but maybe you think he might ghost you. Maybe you think he'll leave you, abandon you, reject you. Maybe you think he won't listen to you, he won't answer your prayers or help you. Maybe you have times when you think he's not powerful enough for whatever you're facing, or he's not going to have your best in mind ultimately. Maybe you think that he won't give you the wisdom and the strength that you need for what's ahead. Maybe you think he doesn't know what's ahead, or just because you don't, that maybe he doesn't. You forget that he does know what's ahead. He's not a ghost. He's God. And if you face these fears, when you face these fears, because we all face these fears, remember these words of Jesus. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. We would be served well by remembering those words. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. So he says that. Jesus says those words to his disciples in the boat. And then Peter, like he so often does, speaks up. Never one to be shy or to speak his mind, right? He boldly and bluntly says to Jesus, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Did you catch the internal conflict? You might not have caught it, but if you read closely, did you catch? There's an internal conflict here, I think, going on with Peter. Think about it. On the one hand, he's expressing this incredible, courageous faith. Like, I want to come on the water too. But then the other hand, or the other side, there's this, if that's really you, if. Thought they knew him pretty well. I thought Peter especially knew Jesus pretty well. And they've just heard him say, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. But he's like, if it's you, can you kind of prove it? Can you show me something else, Lord, by letting me come out on the water too? It's like this internal tug of war going on with faith on one side and fear on the other. It's faith versus fear. And he's in a little bit of an internal conflict, I think, here. Command me to walk on the water like you, yeah. Or fear and doubt. If that's really you, can you prove it? Do something really miraculous again by letting me walk on the water too to you. It's faith versus fear. Now, before you're too hard on Peter here and try to pull out the speck in his lie when we've got a log in our own, let's not forget. Let's look in the mirror for a second. When it comes to matters of trusting God, do we sometimes have an internal tug of war too? There's part of us that wants to really take a step of faith and we really trust God, but there's all kinds of internal what ifs, what if, what if, what if, what about this, what about, what if? I don't know what, you know? Fears. Well, amidst this internal conflict, Jesus, verse 29, summons him to come. So Peter gets out of the boat, and he literally is walking on the water to Jesus. And we think, gosh, awesome. Faith seems to be winning out. Faith is winning this internal tug of war. The supernatural power of God through Jesus Christ is empowering Peter too to also walk on water. This is incredible. And he's looking right at Jesus coming to him as he does this, it seems. We don't know how far he walked on water. Was it the length of an Olympic-sized pool? Was it a football field? Was it a few steps? We aren't told. But we know he's literally doing it. He's walking on the water, likely looking right at Jesus as he does. And even the wind and the waves seems to still be going on. It is going on, we're told, and it's probably making some noise, so at least he's close enough to have this conversation with Jesus. But he's doing it. He's walking on the water, and so it becomes this powerful, positive example here of faith. We're like, awesome, look at that step of faith he took, and this is a wonderful lesson for the disciples, the rest of them, and for us who read it, to let's take steps of faith, yes, let's believe like Peter believes. He's a positive example here, but not so fast. Look with me at verse 30. Peter starts checking out the wind swirling around him. This is a big storm. These waves are big. I mean, I've been on the Sea of Galilee. This is a big storm, he's thinking, you know. And we've been rowing and fighting against this wind for hours. I mean, this is powerful wind. And he's aware of this, and he seems to start focusing on it here. All of a sudden, it seems as if Peter's focus turns from Jesus to the wind and the waves. Verse 30, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid. His fear seems connected to when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Here comes a big pull on the tug of war side of fear. It's like faith was winning, and now the other side, big pull, almost like the faith is falling down. The team that's pulling on that side, if you ever see a tug of war, right, they start to fall over, and the whole rope starts to come over on the other side. It starts to seem like fear is winning. And so he's sinking, literally in the water, he's sinking, but metaphorically, he's sinking in his fears. It's so bad, he fears for his life, and he cries out, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reaches out his hand, takes hold of Peter, like a Coast Guard rescuing someone drowning in the ocean, like a lifeguard rescuing a struggling child at the pool. Jesus rescues Peter. We aren't told if he pulled him back up to let him stand on the water some more and walk more to the boat. We aren't told. We just simply know that he's now no longer sinking. Peter was sinking in the water in his fears, and Jesus rescues him, and he's okay. But not without a correction from Jesus. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And I don't think this was a harsh... I don't think it was harsh. I think he's giving a loving admonishment here. All of a sudden, this wonderful, powerful, positive example of Peter sort of becomes a negative example in the sense, at least in this part, in this portion, in this part where he's sinking in his fears. Because previously he demonstrated this great faith, positive example, and Jesus is not criticizing that part. But when his fear started to win in this tug of war, over his faith, and he started thinking, sinking, Jesus corrects him for focusing more on his fears rather than on his faith. Peter started well, but he got distracted. And he didn't end so well. So in that part, he becomes a negative example. But it's a lesson learned for the disciples, and it's a lesson learned for you and me. Verse 32, when they are all in the boat, the wind stops. What would you be thinking if you were in that boat? Verse 33, our final verse, tells us what they thought and what they felt and what they did. There was an incredible sense of awe. Such a sense of awe that they were moved to worship. The word translated worship can literally mean to kneel and bow down. We don't know if they literally went face down in the boat. We aren't told, but we are told that they worshiped. And how they worshiped, we don't know, but what we do know is what they said in their worship. Truly, you are the Son of God. Their faith has an object. Their faith is in a person, a powerful person, so powerful that not only has he just multiplied loaves and fish to feed 5,000 plus, now he's walking on water and even empowers one of them to walk on water, at least for a few moments. Truly, you are the Son of God, powerful enough to stop the wind and waves, because once they're in the boat, the wind and waves stop. Powerful enough to save them. And we've seen Christ's power throughout. The disciples have seen his power throughout so far in their time with him, and they see it again. But they're moved to worship and say, truly, you are the Son of God. All right, we've gone through the details of this passage. And now that we have, let's conclude with considering a few more matters personally. What does this encounter with Jesus mean for you? Let me suggest four things. Point one, what is the win for you? Question one, what is the win for you? What fears are you facing? There's all kinds of fears, right? We probably don't need to spend a ton of time on this, but let's think about that. What are the types of fears that you face that are like the wind for you? Are there fears of failure, which are probably exacerbated or increased by things, the more important it is to you, something that's important to you? And are there fears of failure related to that, something that you want to accomplish, you're afraid of failing? Are there fears related similarly to not being good enough? Again, particularly if it's something important to you. Are there fears of rejection? Are there fears of people? Fear, we call it fear of man, right? Are there fears of other people? Are there concerns and fears of being rejected? Are there fears of losing someone or something important to you? So there's things that you really like that you want to hold on to that mean much to you, whether a relationship or possession of some sort, and so there can be fears of losing that. Are there fears of what's ahead in the future? What are your fears? I think it's helpful to identify your fears so that you can face them. But what are your fears? Number two, are you focusing on your fears or are you focusing by faith on Jesus? When Peter comes to Jesus, it seems as if his focus was right on Jesus. It seems as his eyes were on Jesus, he's moving forward, he's walking on the water, it seems. But it seems as he turned his gaze to focus on the waves, the wind, that was when he began sinking in those fears. And that begs the question for you and me, will we focus more on Jesus or will we focus more on our fears? The fears will be present. They will show up. They will creep in from time to time. And it's not necessarily always a problem to have fears. But the concern would be is if we focus too much on those fears. Know and identify your fears, yes, but don't let them dictate. Fears are good indicators. They can signal and lead and show you things about yourself or what's important to you. Fears are good indicators, but they're terrible dictators. And what I mean by that is your fears can signal and point towards things just like, you know, lights go on in your car and tell you you need gas, you know. Fears can show you, okay, maybe I'm feeling overwhelmed, I'm more fearful, I need more rest. Fears, or maybe I'm fearful of this or this, I need to trust with what's ahead. Like, there can be fears that can signal, they can be good indicators, but they're terrible dictators, and we must not allow our fears to dictate. And when we start focusing on our fears, they start to dictate, they start to rule our hearts, they start to rule and overwhelm us. Focus on your faith in Jesus. Three, if you find yourself sinking in your fears, look to the Lord Jesus to save you. He will. You're going to have moments. We all have moments where we sink in our fears, where we're having moments of stinking thinking. We're having moments where our fears seem to overrule and that our fears seem to be dictating. And all the more in those moments where we need to similarly cry out to Jesus, save me, help me, help me, deliver me from these fears, pull me out of these fears that I'm sinking in. Bring me back to a proper perspective of focusing on you. And lastly, worship the Son of God. You've seen his power. You've seen his power in the Word. He walks on water. He enables someone else to walk on water. He can pull people out of their fears. He can calm the wind and the waves. He can multiply the loaves and fish. He can do anything. I mean, we've seen his power to heal. We've seen his power in so many ways in our lives. We've seen his guidance. We've seen it not just in the word. You've personally experienced it. Worship the Son of God. God has shown you his power. He's shown you his presence in your life. Think of his faithfulness in your past. Remember him and keep your eyes on him. Seek to focus by faith in him. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For the joy before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down the right hand of the Son of God, Hebrews 12. So all the more, the greatest reason to worship the Son of God is not just who he is and his power, but it's what he's done. And what he's ultimately done, the greatest way he's proven to you his power and his presence and his love, is the gift of himself. When he did endure the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Son of God, of the Father. So Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. And that's the greatest reason for you and me to worship him. Do you believe that? If you believe that, let your eyes stay fixed on that. Let your faith in him and who he is and what he's done help you to overcome your fears. Let's go to a time to respond in prayer. If we could go ahead and dim the lights while we pray. Lord, we want to come to you now in prayer with a time to respond to what we've heard here today. And right now, I pray by your Holy Spirit that you would search our hearts. Would you reveal to us our fears? Lord, we ask you right now to show us our fears. And God, as you're revealing what our fears are to you, to us, we want to give those fears to you. We want to surrender each and every one of these fears that come to mind to you. So would you do that right now? Would you surrender? Would you tell the Lord Jesus, I give you these fears? And God, we want to ask for faith. We thank you that you give us faith and you give us reasons to trust you. And we ask, Lord, that you would save us from our fears and save us from ourselves, save us from our sin. Grant us faith, Lord, and may we focus by faith on you. And I want you to imagine right now God saying to you, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Thank you, Lord. Speak that over us and let us respond to you by fixing our eyes on you and trusting you. We turn to you. We trust you. Help us to continually follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.